Matthew 18, going to begin by reading verses 1 through 14. This text is well related to our text that we'll be focusing on this afternoon in Luke chapter 18. So Matthew 18 and then Luke 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us listen with faith. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes, and to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now turn to Luke 18. We look this morning at verses 9 through 14. This afternoon, we'll look at verses 15 through 17. So hear God's word. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word again this afternoon, we do so with a heart that it wants to hear from you. We ask that you would make us receptive, that you would take away distractions from our midst, that you would bring our minds into focus and give us energy and strength to listen with attentiveness, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word and by your spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. A young pregnant woman had two different ultrasounds from two different doctors, both affirming that the baby in her womb was indeed a girl. So, she had a pink baby shower, chose a girl's name, prepared a pretty little nursery, and even had a dress for her to wear home from the hospital. Well, of course, everyone was shocked when in fact she delivered a little boy. Now, in the medical world and in other spaces, there is a concept called false positives and false negatives. A false positive occurs when you believe a condition is met when in fact it is really not met. And a false negative is the opposite. You believe the condition does not exist when in reality it really does. Now, of course, false positives and false negatives can occur in any area of life. It's not limited to medical testing. But can it occur in the church? Can it occur in the kingdom of God? Well, because the keys of the kingdom were handed over to fallible human beings, fallible men, it's possible to even have a false positive or a false negative with regard to membership in the kingdom of God. A false positive would be regarding someone as in the kingdom when they're actually out of the kingdom. And a false negative would be regarding them as out when in reality they are in. In our passage this afternoon, Jesus warns of both dangers. He warns us of both. Now, before we dig into the verses themselves, we need to back up a bit, and we need to think about the section in Luke, and what is Jesus talking about, and what's happening in this section. Now, this morning, we have a sense, because we had already looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we saw verse 14 this morning. I tell you that a man went down to his house justified, and then he goes on to say that really pivotal phrase, "For he who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And this is a paradigmatic phrase. It's like a paradigm that sits over top of, you can place it over top of this entire section. Verse 17 in our text is also a paradigm type of a text. It says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So there you have these verses serving as, in a way, a paradigm and an explanation for all these stories and all these accounts that are in this text, in this chapter going forward, and even into chapter 19. If you would just look at it in chunks, you would see chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, what we looked at this morning, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here, one that has a childlike faith, who's receiving the kingdom as a child, and one who is not, one who's humbled and one who is not. You see these covenant children and the people who are their detractors in the section we're going to look at today. The next section, it's no coincidence that we see the rich young ruler come into the picture. Of course, someone who does not characterize humility and who does not characterize childlike faith. So in all these sections, you see examples of people who either do or who do not characterize qualities of the kingdom. You move forward to the end of that rich young ruler section of verses 26 to 30, and you see the disciples as an example of those who do characterize it, who've left homes and fathers and mothers and so forth. Then you have Bartimaeus at the end of the chapter, and Zacchaeus in the beginning of chapter 19. So throughout this entire section, you're seeing examples of people who are either exhibiting this type of humility and childlikeness to enter the kingdom, or people who are not. Well, the text before us this afternoon, these three small verses, this text here bids us to rightly consider the membership and privileges of our covenant children and ourselves in Christ's kingdom. So as we think through these verses, we ought to rightly consider not just the membership, but also the privileges given to the children of the covenant, but also to ourselves, as we think about Christ's kingdom. So we're going to look at this text under 4 points. The first, covenant children are in view. That's the first thing we need to establish. Covenant children are indeed in view, because there might be a question as we even step into the text of who are these children? Who are being spoken about? And when we ask the question, who are they? We need to ask the follow-up question, well, where was Jesus? You see in verse 15, they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. Well, who? Who brought infants to him? And where is he? And maybe perhaps that might help us to understand who it is that's bringing the infants. Well, Christ here is in covenant territory. We could think about whether or not he's in Israel or whether he is in Gentile territory. Well, here he is in Israelite territory. He's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem shortly before his death and his resurrection. Luke 17:11 tells us that he is traveling along this passage. Mark chapter 10 and Matthew also come in, and they give us a little more description closer to the time of the happenings here in Luke chapter 18, and they tell us that he is in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is an area known as Perea. It is the place where the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh lived. So Jesus is in Israelite land. And as we leave this passage and we go on in Luke chapter 18, he approaches Jericho. So first we recognize where he is, that he is in an area that covenant people are coming up to him and they're bringing their children. And the very fact that presumably it would be the parents, the very fact that the parents were bringing the children to Jesus for blessing and for prayer signifies some type of active messianic faith on their part. Think about it. If Jesus was in town, if Jesus was in Southfield, wouldn't you want to take your children to have him touch and bless and pray for them? Wouldn't you want to take that? Well, that's because you want to see Jesus yourself. You have a faith in him, and you would want that. And children, wouldn't you want your parents to usher you to see Jesus? So you have this case that Jesus is in covenant territory and has covenant families coming up to him. And the parents are exhibiting some sort of faith. But the question we ask is, well, what about the children themselves? What's their status? Who are they? How should we think about the children? So our first point was covenant children are in view. Secondly, covenant children belong to the kingdom. We start to think about membership. Look at verse 16, the second half of the verse. Jesus says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." And here he's speaking of the children. This is the membership that they have in the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom. Or your translation might say, the kingdom belongs to them. So as we think about children and membership in the kingdom, first things first, we need to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? If I was here with you more often and I was preaching through Luke, perhaps we would have covered this already, and perhaps your pastor may have covered it multiple times. It's always good to go back and to ask that question, what is the kingdom of God? When you read the Gospels and you see John the Baptist in his ministry and then Christ steps into his public ministry, it's the first thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the thing you notice that's interesting is John the Baptist and Jesus, neither of them stop or pause to explain what the kingdom of God is, because they expect that the people who are listening would know and would already be familiar. Well, if we simplify things, I like to simplify things. If we do that, we can make a very simple assertion and say the simplest way to think about the kingdom is this. You can't have a kingdom without a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So to be in the kingdom is to be subject to the king, to honor the king. Thus, the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Christ. Now we start to say, well, wait a second. What about the fact that Christ is king over all nations and Christ is king over the whole world and everything belongs to Christ? You're saying to be in the kingdom is to be subject and to honor the king. Well, William Symington offers a very helpful distinction at this point. He says, Christ's kingdom is the church and his dominion is all things. So he makes this distinction to help us to understand that in the sense in the Gospels, when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, we're not thinking about the dominion of Christ as he rules over everything. We're thinking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is his church, those who are in subjection to him. Now, in its very ultimate sense, the kingdom of God is going to be in reference to those who are truly regenerate, what we call the invisible church. John 3:3, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. But in the very real and tangible sense, the realm in which we live, we can understand that what we call the visible church, the church that we see, the church that we touch, the church that we live in, it is the manifestation or the expression of Christ's kingdom on earth. Our confession tells us the visible church consists of all that profess the true religion and of their children. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his commentary on the confession, A.A. Hodge observes, quote, God has commanded his people to organize themselves into distinct visible ecclesiastical communities for the great purpose of giving visibility to his kingdom. One more, Gerhardus Voss says, quote, the church is a form which the kingdom assumes. But what about the relation of the visible church to the kingdom? Here again, we must first of all insist upon it that our Lord looked upon the visible church as a veritable embodiment of his kingdom. So we can think about the church as the expression, as the manifestation, as the embodiment of the kingdom of God. So that brings us back into our text. Of such is the kingdom of God. Why is it that children belong to the kingdom? Why is it that they belong to the visible church? Well, here we see in verse 15 again, it says, they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. That word for infant in the Greek is the word brephos, and it's a specialized word. If you were to read Matthew or Mark's account, he uses a more generic term, paidos, which is We get our word pediatric. So it could be a little more broad for children in general. But here, Luke, the physician, is very careful in his specificity, and he uses this precise language that even infants, even newborns, were being brought to Jesus. Now, some might say, well, here in this text, Jesus is using the infant as an object lesson for adults. So perhaps Jesus is saying, look, I'm just going to hold up this infant as kind of an example of someone who's dependent, and this is what you need to be like. So we ask the question, is it really just an object lesson? When he says, of such is the kingdom of God, someone might say, well, of such means that it's like of such of a kind or of the same type. So people who are similar in terms of their level of dependence. So we can be sure that it's not simply an object lesson. There are four reasons why we can believe that. First of all, look at what Jesus says and look at what he does in the passage. He says, permit the children to come to me. He doesn't say, permit those who are like children to come to me. Right? So if he's just using the infant as an object lesson, he might say, you need to be like this child in a certain way, and now you come to me like that child. But he answers, and he rebukes the disciples, and he says, permit them, themselves, to come to me. Now, wouldn't it be a tragedy if he would have brought them to himself and blessed them, and yet would say, well, they're not even really members of the kingdom of God. They're not really to be blessed at all. Well, of course they were, and that's why he called them to himself. Secondly, in a parallel passage to what we read in Matthew 18, Luke chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child, stood him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Interesting, when we read Mark 18, in that passage, Jesus said, it's recorded, anyone who receives such a child receives me. Well, Luke, again, with his more specific and precise language, Jesus says there, anyone who receives this child receives me. So it's not just of a similar type, of a similar kind, but even that child himself is included, not excluded. And in Mark's account, where Mark likes to show some affection, he even mentions that Jesus takes that child and embraces him in his arms. Well, thirdly, we can ask the question, would it even make sense to say that you need to be like somebody who isn't really that way? So if somebody's making the objection and saying, hey, isn't it true that the infant is just an object lesson, our third objection could be, well, but it wouldn't even make sense because your argument would be, you need to be like this person, but he's not even like that. How could you be like someone who's not even like that themselves? And fourthly, consider the fact that they actually received the blessing from Jesus. He blessed them. He actually blessed them. So they belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. Here we see the membership of the children in the kingdom very clearly stated. Christ, who is infallible, I mentioned earlier that the keys are handed to fallible men, but here we have Christ, the infallible one. And he infallibly declares that the membership of covenant children in the kingdom of God is a reality. Therefore, it is perilous if we would seek to overturn what Christ has already said. So the passage actually provides us with great comfort. Children, I want you to think for a moment along with me how much of a blessing it is to know that you're a part of this church, that you belong in the kingdom of God. It is a comfort, it is a blessing, and it is a comfort to covenant families to know this very truth. But it's not just a comfort because of their membership. It's also a comfort because of the privilege we see. So our first point was that we recognize that covenant children are in view. Secondly, that we saw covenant children and the membership in the kingdom, that they belong to the kingdom. Thirdly, covenant children have a right to the blessings of the kingdom. So we move from membership on to privilege or the blessings that are received. Look again at verse 15. This time let's begin in the middle. What happened when these people came? and brought their children to Christ? Well, 15 in the middle here. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." So here again, we have these people, presumably parents, perhaps even others, bringing their children and presenting them. It's almost the language of a presentation or an offering. They're bringing them before him so that he would touch them. Now, when you ask the question, why were they bringing? The answer is there embedded in the text. It says, so that he would touch them. Now, someone might object at this point, say, wait a second. If you look in the Gospels, the word touch is often used for healing. So perhaps they're bringing their children for healing, and maybe that's at least a valid question to ask. Is it that they're just bringing children who are sick and need to be healed? You know, the lady touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus touched the leper, and there's all this touch that happens. Well, the parallel accounts make it pretty clear that this isn't the case. It's a blessing, not a healing. Matthew 19:13, children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, that's not super specific, but we see the idea of prayer coming into it. And we know that the laying out of hands is broader than just healing, right? You have the laying out of hands with commissioning into ministry. You have the laying out of hands with the impartation of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. So the laying out of hands is a broader concept. But Mark 10:16 really brings it home to us. It says, Jesus took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So the laying on of the hands is the blessing. And that word can't mean anything else, that he was blessing them. Think about it too. If it were a healing, it would be a little more shocking. It's shocking enough that the disciples were rebuking these families. It's shocking enough that the disciples were rebuking them and saying, no. We're going to talk about that in a moment of why they might be doing that. But can you imagine if you have a child who's perhaps on the verge of death who needs healing and them rebuking him for that? It's almost unimaginable. But let's apply it to ourselves for a moment. Let's ask this question. Parents, and even congregations, grandparents, friends, this is a family here, adults. Do you desire the blessing of Christ for the children here? For your own children, for the children of others? Do you desire to bring them into the presence of Jesus Christ? Here the people brought them to him, into his presence. Now, how does that apply for us? Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. How do we bring our children into the presence of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll give you a really good application for that. Public worship. Public worship contains the presence and the blessing of Christ in a very special and unique way. Therefore, as a church, this is why we endeavor to have the children in our service throughout the entirety of the service. Instead of dismissing the children off to another place, perhaps even with good intentions to be taught in various ways, we desire them to be here as long as they can, from the call to worship to the benediction, because Christ is here in a special way. We recognize that they may need to step out and they may need to have a diaper change or use the restroom and that type of thing, but we're training. We're helping them to see the presence of Christ here and the blessing of Christ here. So when you ask the question, do you desire the blessing of Jesus Christ, we're not talking merely in this text about membership, but we're talking about privilege. What are the privileges of being in the kingdom? What are the blessings of being in the kingdom? Well, let's just think through a few of them. We already mentioned worship, but it's a blessing and a privilege to be in worship as much as we possibly can, to be here in the morning and in the afternoon or evening. To keep the Sabbath together is a blessing. You can be encouraged with family worship and being consistent about family worship. That is a way to open up that privilege and blessing of the covenant to the children. Being a godly example, praying with them, finding ways to help them prepare for and listen in worship, catechizing them and so forth. We could think of a multitude of ways in which we can allow them to experience the full blessing and privilege that they have as members of the kingdom. Now we come to the disciples and we ask the question, why weren't they allowing the parents and the children? Why weren't they wanting the children to experience the full blessings and privileges of the kingdom membership? I mean, it wasn't as if the disciples didn't believe the children were members. They did. They understood the children were covenant children. They understood they were members of the kingdom. They weren't really even questioning that at all. They were just prohibiting them. They were preventing them. They were forbidding them from privilege and blessing within the covenant. And you ask, well, why would they hinder them? Jesus rebukes them. You have this double rebuke in the text. The disciples rebuke the parents. Jesus rebukes the disciples. Do not hinder them. Do not prohibit them. Do not forbid them. No member of the kingdom should ever be hindered. No member should be hindered in any way from coming into the presence and blessing of Jesus Christ, into the presence of the King. Well, the text doesn't really give us an indication of why the disciples would have rebuked the parents. We can make some guesses at what may have been the case. We don't know for certain. We can speculate. Perhaps the best case scenario would be that Jesus is always in the midst of crowds. There are crowds around him, crowds of people. There are long lines of sick people, long lines of lame and blind and people who are affected by various diseases, long lines for healing. Perhaps Christ is exhausted. And the disciples maybe are trying to protect him and saying, look, our master has been so busy all day, and it's just endless lines of these people who need healing. And I know you want a blessing, and a blessing's nice, but your healthy baby can wait. We got to prioritize here. He's exhausted. Maybe that's the best case scenario. Maybe the worst case scenario would be that they were looking at the children and the infants as second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. Members of the kingdoms, sure, but maybe a second-tier membership. You know, that was the way that a lot of societies thought at the time. Even many prominent rabbis looked down, and children were sort of on a lower rung, and maybe some of that infiltrated the thinking of the disciples. We don't know. That would be perhaps the worst-case scenario. But Christ's rebuke clearly signifies that the children were not second-class members and that their blessing was a priority. It was a priority. So when we think about how this affects us, where do we live? There's some pretty easy application that we should never think of children as second-class members of the kingdom or the covenant, or even worse, excluded altogether. Should never think that way. But some people, and maybe some here, might even think as we're talking about these issues, and you may, as you're thinking through and you're processing and trying to figure out how does this fit into who we are and where we live, you might ask the question, what does this mean with respect to the Lord's Supper? Again, this isn't directly bearing on the text, but it's an application. It's going to come to your mind, perhaps, in thinking about this. Well, does this mean then, if they're not second-class citizens and there's not some tiered membership, does this mean that they ought to partake of the Lord's Supper? Does it mean that we should not distinguish between baptized and communicant membership? Well, I think we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we'll just say in passing that there's an idea, even in the kingdom of God, that we should be considering age-appropriate privileges and blessings. And let me just give you a simple example that could really make the point pretty quickly. Marriage. Marriage, covenant marriage, marrying another believer in the Lord is a privilege of being in the covenant. But it's an age-appropriate privilege for adults. And sure, we want that for children, but they need to grow into it. And so not all privileges and blessings come to all people of all ages and statures. We need to understand, we need to think through and consider the age-appropriateness. And just like covenant marriage, we can think of the Lord's Supper in the same way. So let's qualify our statement and say this. Never prevent covenant children from their age-appropriate covenant privileges. And sure enough, in this text, the laying on of hands of Jesus, the blessing of the Master, was certainly a privilege they had due to them. Now, when we think about hindering, and we think about preventing, and we think about forbidding these little children, it comes with a serious warning on one side and a serious opportunity for blessing on the other side. On the side of warning, Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, oops, No, he doesn't say that. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, right? The covenant children. Whoever causes any of them to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Here is a warning, a severe warning. But on the other side, Matthew 10:42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So when Christ rebukes the disciples and says, do not hinder them, there's a lot of weight underneath that. Stern warning for keeping them away from the privilege and the blessing that is due to them, that age-appropriate privilege and blessing. But on the other side, there is great blessing to the one who offers them those privileges and who holds them out and takes them by the hand. So covenant children are in view. Covenant children belong to the kingdom. Covenant children have a right to blessings in the kingdom. And fourth, covenant children are the standard for how to receive the kingdom. They are the standard for how to receive the kingdom. Verse 17, again, our paradigm verse in this passage. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Early on in verse 16, I made the argument with four answers to the objection about the idea that perhaps in verse 16, Jesus is using the child as an object lesson. We said, no, there are four good reasons to say that Jesus is not using that child as an object lesson for adults. Jesus is speaking of the child himself, or at least the inclusion of that child, right? Well, here in verse 17, Jesus does transition. He makes application here now to the adults who are looking on. And he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child. Now think about the scene again. Babies, even babies. Now, probably not limited to infants. I'm sure there were kids of all ages. And Luke actually has the word even in there. They were bringing even the infants. Presumably they were bringing themselves. They wanted the blessing of Christ. They were bringing their older children, their middle children. They were bringing even their infants. But imagine the infants. Don't they make really the most interesting and stark picture? Because they're the ones who can't come to Jesus themselves. When Jesus rebukes the disciples and he summons them to himself and he says, come to me. Well, they can't come themselves. You know, little Johnny, the four-year-old, the mommy can say, go ahead, go to him. But the little baby, no, he has to be carried. They were unable to come on their own. Isn't this a picture of the unilateral sovereign work of God by his grace, apart from our effort? Isn't that exactly what we looked at with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Here is a man who is rejecting the absolute work of God and trying to take credit for a part of it. And now we see this picture of this one who can do nothing, the pure grace of God. Here we see that the kingdom of God is received. It's not attained to. John chapter 1, verse 12 says something similar, that the kingdom of God belongs to those who receive it, who are born of God, not of your own will, not of your own effort. Matthew Henry says the following, quote, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, that is, receive the benefits of it with humility and thankfulness, not pretending to merit them as the Pharisee did, but gladly owning himself indebted to the free grace for them, as the publican did. Unless a man be brought to this self-denying frame, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now the question comes to the table. Well, did they have faith? Did they have faith? Did they believe? How do we think about that? Well, first we need to recognize and understand that they're in the covenant, and being in the covenant means they're marked out as disciples. They're little disciples. They're little learners. They're being trained. They're being taught. And I think this is seen very clearly and very helpfully in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul speaking to and about Timothy, he says, from infancy, same word, brephos, from infancy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. See, we could speak of a faith of a child, but as we spoke about age-appropriate privileges, we can speak about age-appropriate faith. Matthew 18, verse 6, remember when we read that? And I sort of made the emphasis as I read it. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Christ gave him the benefit of the doubt. He said, as a disciple, as a covenant member, I'm going to consider you as one who believes in me. And they're being taught to do that from the womb, from birth, to know the sacred writings that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a simple and messianic childlike faith right here in this picture. They're coming to the Messiah. This is a messianic faith. And remember, that's exactly what the Pharisee failed to do. He came into the temple, that place that pointed to the Messiah, and yet he didn't come to the Messiah. And now you have these people with a simple faith coming to the Messiah and bringing their families, bringing their households. These little ones can't explain supralapsarianism, complex theological term. They can't speak to you about the hypostatic union of Christ's human nature and Christ's divine nature coming together. They can't give a discourse on detailed theological concepts, but they're little disciples set apart to God to trust in Him. What we know is that they believe what they're taught. And we teach them the Word of God. How many two-year-olds are you going to tell about Jesus, and are they going to say, no, I don't believe that, Dad or Mom? Well, no, they believe it. You've told it to them. They have a simple belief, and it is a simple messianic, we could even call it a childlike trust and dependence that stands as both a lesson for and a rebuke against the unbelieving adults in the audience. Interesting, again, Jesus turning things upside down. Here they're looking down in some sense, perhaps, and now Jesus is flipping it around and saying, well, wait a second, perhaps you should look up. He's saying you need to receive the kingdom like a little child if you want to enter it. Now, there are many in the church today who would make the argument that the faith of the adult is the model for the child, that the child should be staged in some way and perhaps just look upon the adults. And as you see the faith of that adult, you can learn and you can grow. And someday that'll be yours maybe. That's your model. But Jesus says, no, the adult is not the model for the child. The child is actually the model for those who seek entrance in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, he called a child to himself, set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And here there is strong language. Again, that double negative term, that extreme emphasis, saying you will never, ever enter it. No, you will never enter it. No, never. Extreme emphasis. And in your translation here, the New King James, it says that he will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So consider this afternoon your own humility. Remember, humility, one of those paradigmatic concepts that Christ is driving at. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Consider your own humility. Consider your own faith, that simple trust and dependence in the Messiah. Do you have it? Do you have simple messianic faith? Now, of course, we want to build on that. We want to grow. We want to learn. We want to understand. But do we, when we peel it all away, have a simple trust and dependence in the Messiah, the true and living Messiah? So as we come to a close, we ask the question again, why is it important to think properly about children in the kingdom, children in the covenant? Well, the text teaches us that the kingdom of God belongs to adults with childlike faith and to their children. We could think of ourselves as being on a road. As you're traveling down this road, just picture this road that you're traveling down, and on one side is a ditch, on the other side is a ditch. If you swerve too far to the left, you're in the ditch. You swerve too far to the right, you're in the ditch. One ditch is the false positive. What if I happen to consider someone as part of the kingdom who's not in the kingdom? What happens? But what about the other ditch? What if somebody's really in the kingdom, but I treat them as if they're not? The false negative. That's what this text is focusing on. Sometimes people put a lot of emphasis on the false positives. Well, we need to be careful. We need to root out all people who don't have all this fruit. And if their fruit's not as good as this one's fruit, and we have to measure all this fruit checking, and we got to be really careful about that. Well, this text is going the other direction. And it's saying, no, it's equally erroneous. If somebody belongs in the kingdom and somebody belongs to Christ and someone has the benefits and the privileges due to them, it's equally erroneous to treat them as if that's not the case. And you say, well, what about the false positives? Well, the scripture all over the place tells us that there will be false positives. There's the parable of the dragnet. There are going to be people who come into the kingdom. The parable of the wheat and tares, and they grow up together along with the wheat. What's interesting is the scripture doesn't tell us to root out the tares from the wheat. It says to let them grow up alongside. But it does give us a discipline process that says, hey, if they're into covenant, you give them the benefit of the doubt, they're into covenant, you treat them as if they're into covenant. But if they begin to manifest clear evidence of sin in their life, to violate their vows, then you have a recourse to even think about it. But otherwise, we don't think about that. The text tells us one person to think about with regard to a false positive, and it's self. It says, you want to think about one false positive, think only about yourself. Why? Because you can't see the hearts of anybody else. You can see your own heart. And if you want to think about whether or not you're in the kingdom, that's good. Paul said, consider yourselves whether or not you're of the faith. But here's an interesting fact. There is no scripture passage in the entire Bible that I'm aware of that utters a word of warning or caution about considering children as members of the kingdom. There's no warning, there's no caution that says, wait a second, it might be a false positive. No, actually, we have a case here that militates against treating them as false negatives. It warns the adults of the danger of themselves being a false positive, looking at your own heart. But for them, it says, they're there, treat them as such. Teach them, train them, hand down that to the next generation, Psalm 78, but don't hinder them. So adults ought to examine themselves with respect to their own humility and faith, and at the same time, rightly consider the covenant children and the kingdom. That they belong to the kingdom, they have a right to the blessings of the kingdom, and they're the standard of how to receive the kingdom. Rightly consider the membership and privileges of covenant children and yourself in Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, on a Lord's Day afternoon, we are privileged to sit in a church assembly as your people, young and old, adults and children. Lord, we recognize that as members of your kingdom, we have many blessings. We have many privileges, and we recognize that one of those privileges is to have the Word of God spoken and to have you open that Word to us and even pierce our hearts with it. We recognize that it is a privilege to fellowship with one another. We recognize that it is a privilege to sing the Psalms together, to pray together, to worship together, to live lives together. Oh Lord God, help us never to hinder one another, regardless of age or social status or race or background or any other reason, but to see one another as our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that we as a family, as your covenant family, as your people, may pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray to see your kingdom advance and more households coming into this kingdom. Oh God, we thank you because it is only by your supernatural, sovereign work that we stand before you today. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We thank you, Lord God, and we ask that you would build us up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.